No, I just want to, oh, before we start, I thought that due to it being Mother in Sunday today, that I would keep the Lord's Supper till next week so that we can focus more on the crucifixion and the cross, and Easter's coming up. And God willing, we'll be observing the Lord's Supper on Good Friday as well. So this week, we'll just hold it back until next week because I wanted to focus on this passage of the scripture that focuses incredibly upon the sovereignty of God and how God was working through history to bring that grand promise and to Adam and Eve, and which was the judgment to the devil as well, of bringing of continuing the messianic line through which the Messiah, the seed who would crush the head of the serpent from which he would come. And so I thought we could turn to Exodus 2. It is a great example of what that hymn says of God's mighty works, his amazing wisdom shines, how it confounds the powers of hell and breaks their dark designs. I don't know whether this is good or not, but this is probably just how my mind works. But when I think of Genesis 3:15, and please understand, I'm not finding anything humorous in this. I'm not trying to make people laugh. But there are two characters, well, there's one character in particular that stands in my head when I think of the efforts of the devil to try and overrule Almighty God and the promise which he had made regarding the seed. I don't know if you ever are familiar with the character of Wild Coyote from the cartoon The Road Runner. And how Wild Coyote is always, isn't he, seeking to try to stop this extra fast, to catch this extra fast bird. And he comes up with all different kinds of ideas and means to try and catch this bird, to try and thwart this bird. And everything that he attempts just fails completely. Like I said, I'm not trying to make this funny in any way. But I am reminded very much of that. The devil's constant, consistent attempts to thwart the promise of Genesis 3:15 throughout biblical history, and whatever plan he devises, God turns on its head. They fail. And here we see one such example of that. The people of Israel had now been living in Egypt for more than, what, 3.5 centuries. Remember, in the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, Israel would be aliens in a foreign land for 430 years, during which time they would be severely persecuted and oppressed. Israel's time in Egypt wasn't all oppression and bondage. In fact, for a time, they were able, it seems, to enjoy the fertility and the resources of the land because God worked all things, you remember, even the evil planning of Joseph's brothers to make Joseph Pharaoh's prime minister, if you like. And through doing this, again, this is another attempt, isn't it, of the seed of the serpent seeking to destroy the line of the Messiah to save Israel, which at the time was a tribe of 70 or so, from severe famine. God worked in this glorious, mysterious way. And by causing his brother to rise up to prime minister and to this ascendancy in Egypt, it opened up an avenue for Jacob and the tribe to go down into Egypt to be delivered and to be saved from famine. God himself commanded Jacob and his descendants to go down to Egypt, promising that he would go down with them and make them a great nation. And this is what Israel became, a great nation. We didn't read from Exodus 1, but if you go back to Exodus 1, verses 6 to 7, we read that Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty. And the land, we're told, was filled with them. Then in verse 8, we read of a significant event. A new king, a new Pharaoh comes to power, and we're told that he does not know Joseph. Now, some think that that means that as time passed, knowledge of Joseph became less and less and eventually was forgotten. Maybe, as some suggest, this was the beginning of a new dynasty due to the previous one being overthrown, possibly due to a foreign invasion. And as such, the new incumbent knew nothing about the previous history that had occurred. But the phrase itself, did not know Joseph, doesn't necessarily mean that the new pharaoh knew nothing about Joseph or his role as vizier or prime minister or how he, by God's grace, prepared and saved even Egypt from famine. I lean more towards the view of one commentator who writes that here was a man who refused to honor any prior arrangements protecting the status of the Israelites. It seems that this pharaoh was not a fan of past policies. And fear in his own mind began to grow because, as God promised, he was increasing the number of the Israelites within his nation. Pharaoh saw the increase in the Israelite population as a threat to his rule and dynasty. And not only that, where did they dwell? Well, you go back to Genesis 46, we are told that Pharaoh, his predecessor, gave to Israel the best of the land, Goshen. And it's clear that the new Pharaoh wasn't happy with any of these arrangements. And more than that, he saw Israel as a threat because he saw them as a potential danger, that if an enemy should come, if a nation should turn against them, that the Israelites would side with the enemies. And so the Pharaoh makes the announcement recorded in chapter 1. Look, he says, the people of Israel now outnumber us and are stronger than we are. Which was not true. But anyway, that's what happens when fear takes hold, isn't it? We must make a plan to keep them from growing even more. If we don't, and if war breaks out, they will join our enemies and fight against us. Then they will escape from the country. Now, I do think it's right to note here, and I think this is an area where Christians need to be careful. Immigration is constantly in the news. And we can all have valid views of immigration. I am all up for numbers and point systems and things like that if this is the way that the nation should want to go. But you see, the other side of the coin is you can turn into such a, how can I put it? You can turn into the trap or fall into the trap that humanity continuously falls into, which is some kind of extreme nationalism and a paranoid fear and jealousy to form our views and decision-making. A nation has every right to control who comes in and who goes out, but the danger is that we can also fall down the slippery slope of dangerous political propaganda, which can lead to extreme and terrible consequences. In this context, it is tied to a cunning plan to wipe out, commit genocide, first by working the Israelites to death. The intention of the Pharaoh is to stop the numbers from increasing. Now, when their numbers continue to grow, Pharaoh decided to take the plan further, to plot genocide, by commanding the midwives discreetly that all male Israelites should be killed as soon as they are born. Kill all the males, and the females can be assimilated, if you like, into the culture, and the people of Israel would be no more. But Moses notes two midwives, and I think these are worth considering as well, the two midwives. Moses notes two midwives who feared God, who refused to obey and possibly made up a scenario, which it seems that they did, that where the birth of Israelite children was concerned, that the women, the Israelites, were so vigorous, strong, that the babies were born so quickly that they were born before they even got there. And so Pharaoh responds, every son who was born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. There's nothing discreet now about this, about Pharaoh's next policy. Every son who was born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. This is the context in which Exodus 2 and the birth of Moses takes place. And it's important to remember that behind this, behind Pharaoh's genocidal mission to wipe out the people of Israel, is the enmity of the serpent seeking to thwart and to foil God's promise and God's judgment upon the serpent in Genesis 3:15. Remember, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Remember, the seed of the serpent describes all who comes under Satan's rule and influence. The seed of the serpent consists of all who are outside of a saving relationship with Christ, who, as Paul writes, walk not according to the ways of God, but according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience. Pharaoh was none other than Satan's pawn. But regardless of his best efforts, he could not thwart God. Remember, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. God works all things for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And as you can imagine, these were scary times for God's people to have children. Someone may ask, why did the Israelites like Amram and Jochebed, Moses' mother and father, continue to have children in such a context? Well, Moses' parents were godly parents. They feared God, they trusted in the God of Abraham, and they believed in God's promises. And even at this time, such faithfulness was not widespread amongst the people of Israel. Some people wonder how, so soon after believing, after being delivered from Egypt, that Israel could resort to unbelief and idol worship. And that's because they had form. In Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 7, Ezekiel actually notes that even in Egypt, Israel worshipped idols and false gods. Even then, at this time, unfaithfulness abounded amongst God's covenant people. But then there was the seed of the woman, God's people, the messianic line. By faith, Hebrews 11 says, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child. And they were not afraid of the king's command. Why weren't they afraid of the king's command? And was this merely just the instincts of a parent kicking in that led to their resistance? Did they merely resist the king purely due to paternal instincts? Now, I've no doubt that a part of this would have included maternal and paternal instincts. I mean, you'd have to be unhuman, wouldn't you, for that not to be the case. And I'm sure that many a parent at this time were executed because they tried to do everything that they possibly could to save and to hide their children from the wrath of Pharaoh. But was it merely their faith, or was it merely their love, shall I say, the maternal, paternal instincts of Amram and Jochebed that urged them to hide Moses? And the author of the Hebrews says it's much more than that. This wasn't merely a mother and a father who were just relying on the human connection, if you like, between them and their child. This was an act explicitly carried out by faith. By faith, Jochebed and Amram hid Moses. Which means what? That their trust, their ultimate trust, was in the God of Abraham. In Jehovah. Like the midwives. The midwives were not afraid of the king or his edict because, we're told in Exodus 1, they feared whom? Did they fear Pharaoh? I expect they feared him to a certain degree. But their ultimate fear was God. Now, some might say, well, does that mean that they were more petrified of God than of Pharaoh? And that's not the way to look at this. When the Bible speaks of the fear of God in the context of the Christian life, it describes a reverence that's derived from knowing him personally. So those who fear God, revere God, trust God, love God, they long to obey God over man, even if that man is of such high authority in the land as Pharaoh. They must obey God out of obedience to God because of the fear of the Lord. They must obey him. And they lovingly obey him, irrespective of threats and persecution. Remember what Jesus teaches. All that man can do is kill the body. But if my body is killed, my soul goes, what, into the immediate presence of the Lord, awaiting the day of the resurrection and being fully conformed to the image of Christ. One commentator puts it like this: it's the fear of God that cancels fear. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, Jesus says, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Don Carson puts it like this: the worst the persecutors can do does not match the worst that God can do. And because if you are a Christian, Jehovah is your God, if Christ is your Savior, you needn't fear man. Even the most powerful of men. For Jehovah, the one true God, is the God and the King of his people who reigns over the heavens and the earth. Rather than fear man, believe in God, trust in his word, be obedient to his word. I'm reminded every week that Christians face much more hostility in our own land. More and more policies are being enforced and planned, which will be the means of, without question, increased persecution against those who love and serve and fear Christ. More and more, I truly believe, as time goes on, more Christians will be reported to the authorities for holding basic Christian views, more Christians will lose their jobs and suffer hardship, all for the sake of Christ. Increasingly true is that even now, there are attempts to suppress the church from speaking the truth. And the church is being accused of hatred and bigotry. And all of this is a means to silence, to suppress what is godly and what is right and what is good. And Christians must be ready to resist all laws and regulations that are contrary to the word, to the moral law of Almighty God. Jochebed's trust was in God. And this is further emphasized in verse 2 of Exodus 2. And Stephen in Acts chapter 7 gives us something of a commentary of this statement. The author of Hebrews picks up, when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. Now, things are going through my head when I read this. Would she have hidden Moses if he was ugly? Would she have hidden Moses if you looked a bit like Gollum from Lord of the Rings or something like that. See, that's just the way I think. Was it purely on the basis of what does this mean that she hid him because he was a beautiful child? I believe the King James says he was a good child or a goodly child or something along those lines. The NIV says he was a fine child. What does it mean? Is this merely referring to Moses' looks? I don't think so. Some suggest it could refer to Moses' health, that Moses was a healthy and strong baby. Due to medical advances, I think we often forget that rearing children can pose a significant danger to both the mother and the child. And in this case, Jochebed would have needed to have kept the pregnancy and the birth as much as possible quiet, just in case that she gave birth to a boy. News of her pregnancy would only have been given to a trusted few. And she didn't have all the care and the medical advances that we have today. So the fact that she was alive and the fact that the baby was fit and well and healthy, yes, he was a beautiful child. But is that it? Is there anything more to this? Well, Acts chapter 7 and Hebrews 11, which we read from, help us to interpret more clearly what is meant by this phrase, a beautiful child. Stephen interprets it as Moses was well-pleasing to God. Or an alternative translation, that Moses was beautiful in God's sight. It was this that made Moses unique, a beautiful child. And Wiersbe is right when he writes and when he says that clearly Moses' parents at some stage had communication from the Lord that this child, that this particular child was special, set apart for some great purpose. Did that mean that they had a complete understanding of the role that God had prepared for Moses? No, I don't think so. But it was enough for them to know that God had a great purpose for this child. So it wasn't merely parental love that caused him to hide Moses, but belief in God's purpose overall, and that God had a purpose for their child, for their son. So they hid him for 3 months. That in itself must have been difficult, but at least during that period, I suppose babies could be somewhat concealed to a certain degree. I mean, they're not wandering around, their lungs are not as strong, they're still noisy. But the older they get, the louder they get, the stronger they get, the more likely they are to reveal themselves. Things got more challenging for Jochebed, so what did she do? Did she seek to smuggle Moses out of Egypt? Did she seek to get him as far away from the Nile as possible? No, instead she got a papyrus basket for him, coated it with asphalt and pitch, and she places the child in it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. And this is why I believe the Bible is the Word of God. Because I wouldn't have done this. I wonder if you would even have thought of a plan like this. It seems somewhat like folly. She spends 3 months trying to hide the baby to spare him from being thrown into the Nile. But now she sees the Nile as Moses' best chance of salvation. Again, this is a plan, as one commentator notes, that God must have put into the heart of Moses' parents. Because why else would you do this? And there's an important detail here that Moses wants to draw our attention to, and I think Moses is doing this on purpose. The word basket is a translation of a word which is unique to this and only one other account which is recorded by Moses. There's another person in the Bible who was a deliverer, who must save his family from a watery ordeal, and the world's animals, you remember. That person was Noah, whom God commanded to build an ark. It's the same word. Jochebed builds a little ark, covers it with pitch, and makes it watertight, puts Moses in it, shuts the lid, and places him securely within the reeds on the bank of the Nile. And she puts Miriam on watch to see what would happen to him, to watch over him and to attend to him wherever possible. It's important to realize here that this wasn't just Moses put in a basket and Moses left. There would have been times when Miriam and even the mother would have given assistance to Moses. I guess that the patrols and everything weren't just caught. There would have been breaks and at certain times. And so whenever they could, Moses would be seen to. But it's also apparent, I think, that Jochebed knew that eventually this baby would be discovered. And he was discovered by none other than the daughter of Pharaoh. And this is incredible, because the daughter of the very man who ordered the death of every male Hebrew child was the one to find Moses while she was bathing. No doubt she heard something like a baby's cry, perhaps. Perhaps Moses' lungs were just too strong for that lid, which they hoped they could close him in and try to conceal the tears, the crying, the noise. But anyway, she sees the basket. She sees where Moses was. And we're not told, but I can imagine, as Miriam was watching, her heart would miss a beat as she spotted Pharaoh's daughter and servants getting closer to the spot where Moses was. She must have thought that was it, that the baby was done for, that she would have to return to her mother and inform her mother that the child had been thrown and cast into the Nile. Pharaoh's daughter sends her servant to obtain the basket, and upon opening it, she is greeted by a crying baby. And this is not a case of mistaken identity. She didn't try to fool herself that this was an Egyptian child. She didn't try to make excuses and say, well, sure, this must be an Egyptian child, so surely, you know, I will have compassion on him. That's not what we read here. She knew that the child was a Hebrew child. And as I said many times before, nothing God does is by accident or by chance. God is sovereign over history. He works all things for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And he placed it on the heart, and I guess this is one of Pharaoh's daughters, to pity and to love and to have compassion upon the seed of the woman, upon the whom we think of the Messiah, the deliverer of Messiah's people. Who this daughter was, we don't know. But again, God does and use unbelievers, the most unlikely of people we could imagine, pagans, to bring his purposes to pass. And this is why I brought in the wild coyote image. God is always one step ahead of Satan's attacks. What's more, he even uses Satan's resources, or those who are following Satan, against him. Satan plotted to use Pharaoh to eradicate Israel and the messianic line. But God in heaven mockingly laughs and said, fine, do your worst. But I will overrule, I will work even your best attempts to result in your ultimate defeat and demise. Satan used the house of Pharaoh to persecute and attack God's people. And God used the house of Pharaoh to protect and raise up Israel's deliverer. Be encouraged, God's people. We think of the oppression and the attacks that are still against the Christian church today. Be encouraged, because God even uses Satan's best efforts, overrules every evil intention to fulfill his sovereign will. Satan can never get the best of God or thwart God's promise. And that's why in Christ we are assured we are already victors. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. And furthermore, consider how God honored Jochebed and Amram's faith. I'm no Hebrew expert, but I read books written by those who are. And one commentator notes that verse 2 could be translated, she became pregnant and gave birth to a son, longing to have to keep him, she hid him for 3 months. Let's come back to the human level for a bit. Yes, and this is God honoring too, that a mother should long to keep her child. She longed to keep him. She hid him for 3 months. It would only be normal for Jochebed to long to have him, to keep her son. I know by witnessing firsthand the ache of a mother who loses a child and a baby, and regardless of how many children she has after the death or before the death, that ache always exists. It never disappears. Of course she longed to keep him. But look how God honors her. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, should I go and call a Hebrew woman who is nursing the boy for you? Now remember, she didn't immediately think that this was going to be Moses. Remember, imagine the number of mothers who were very capable of feeding and rearing children, because their children had been horrendously snatched from them and cast into the Nile. It's a terrible situation. Pharaoh's daughter wasn't to know who Miriam had in mind, but it was Moses' mother. Go, Pharaoh's daughter told her. So the girl went and called the boy's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child and nurse him for me, and I will pay your wages. So the woman took the boy and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. God honored her. Jochebed longed to keep him, and she was able to raise him and nurture him until the time came for him to go to Pharaoh's, under the care of Pharaoh's daughter, and she did so under the royal protection of Pharaoh's daughter. And she was provided for by the house of Pharaoh to carry out her role as a mother, to prepare Moses to live in Pharaoh's house. But more than that, she was able to raise him as a Hebrew and to bring him up in the knowledge and understanding of the Lord. And I find it intriguing that later on, Moses, it's clear from what we read in the scriptures, from what we read from Hebrews 11 and even later in the book of Exodus, he never, ever, ever forgot or abandoned his Hebrew heritage. And all of this was part of God's sovereign plan to deliver for his people, to save his people, to redeem them from the house of slavery, and to bring them into the promised land. And all of this points us to Jesus, the greater than Moses. The only begotten Son who came into the world to save his people from our slavery and bondage to sin and the devil, and to bring us into the promised land. And the original promised land itself was merely a type. The author of Hebrews tells us, to the heavenly inheritance of every believer. You can't help but not see the clear typology between Moses and Jesus. The deliverance from Israel, or the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, and that of Jesus when he comes to deliver us from sin and Satan and death. One commentator I read closed with this observation, so I'll share it with you. He writes, like Moses, Jesus was born into a situation of severe persecution against the people of God. The ruler in both stories destroys Hebrew infants in order to prevent the coming of a deliverer. Both redeemers escape the Holocausts. And it's ironic that in the case of Jesus, he and his family flee the massacre by going down to Egypt. Indeed, Jesus delivers his people as Moses delivered Israel. But how much greater is Christ's redemption? Let's pray, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you and bless you today that we are able to see your wondrous works, your glorious wisdom through the scriptures, and this wonderful account of Moses, Jochebed, Pharaoh's daughter, how you work and how you move in mysterious ways. Father, we thank you that as we see even now the seed of the serpent at war with the seed of the woman,